To be able to preach with you this morning, I loved having Pastor Randy here last week and getting to see all the old family and Hope Chapel family and friends that were here. And I'd made the comment that it felt like a holiday, all these people coming back and visiting. But let me tell you what, as an expository preacher, I really feel like today is like Christmas for me because I get to go back to the book of Acts. I get to jump back into expository preaching. I've really enjoyed the topical series that we did over Christmas and then the stewardship series after that. But really, expository preaching is where my heart really lies and love doing it. But before I jump in today's sermon, I do have two other quick announcements that I want to share with you. The first announcement is we have just recently selected members of a elder nominating committee that we are going to be having one new elder elected at our next board meeting coming up. And so I just want to make the congregation aware of the members of the nominating committee. Kevin Wise, Tony Chavez, Linda Reed, my mind is escaping me for a second, Nikki Gill, and Jason Sadler are the members of the nominating committee. And so if God lays it on your heart to speak to one of these individuals about someone that you just think, hey, I want the nominating committee to prayerfully consider this person, to nominate them as an elder, that you can talk with one of them. They'll be meeting here in about a week and a half. So this Sunday, next Sunday, anytime in between. If you feel like that God, that you just have something that you want to share, talk to one of these individuals. They will be meeting together, prayerfully considering the qualifications for elders, the role of the elder, and just which individuals God might be calling to serve as an elder of Hope Chapel. The second thing related to that, we're going to be releasing, just letting the congregation know, a courtesy bylaw change that's being made. In our bylaws, it's stated that our annual business meeting always has to be the first Thursday of March, and we found that nobody comes. So we're going to change that in the bylaws to give us the flexibility to have it on a Sunday afternoon so that we can have, if you remember last year, we had kind of an award ceremony where we really celebrated the ministries of Hope Chapel and what God was doing through them at our business meeting. And so we want to make that something that as much of the church body that can, that they will be able to come to that. So we'll just be making that tweak to the bylaws, nothing super significant, but just that would give us the flexibility to have our annual business meeting on some date other than the first Thursday of March. With that being said, I want to jump back into the book of Acts. For those of you who weren't with us while we preached through the first eight chapters of the book of Acts is an origin story of sorts. I don't know about you, but I love it whenever there's a movie or a book series that goes into the origins of a character that you know well. Over the Christmas break, I just read through it wasn't Lord of the Rings, but it was like Lord of the Rings, this novel series, and I just discovered that there is a four-book origin story of the three books that I just read, and I'm like, oh yeah, I'm just like stoked about getting to know the background of where these guys came from. So that then when I know what they did, I have this just richer understanding of who they are. And so when we read in the Bible, when we read the epistles of Paul, Acts gives us the origin story. It gives us about who he is so that when he's writing, you understand that he's not just writing merely logically or philosophically. I mean, these are truths that he has learned, that God has taught him, that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him through hard learned experience, right? We'll jump into a bunch of them today, or we'll look at a few of them today. But Paul lived an incredible life. God saved Paul from just the craziest of circumstances, and Acts shares with us about that. It makes the writings of Paul come alive as we understand his life. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. It's where we pick up our series today, and specifically our series with the origin story of the Apostle Paul, also known as Saul. Before we jump into the text itself, I do want to give just a little background on who Saul or Paul was. And if you're not familiar with him, you might be a little confused as to why I'm saying Saul or Paul. There's actually kind of a common misconception that this was an individual whom God gave a name change to. The Apostle Paul actually never changed his name. God did change the name of like Jacob to Israel. God changed the name of Abram to Abraham. But Saul was simply a man who lived in two worlds, that he was both Jewish and Roman. And in that time period, when you were, you'd have often a Jewish name and a Roman name, a Jewish name and a Greek name. And so he was called Saul when he was with Jewish people, you know, harking back, you know, the King Saul, the different Sauls of the Old Testament. But then when he was in the Greek world, he went by the name of Paul. In seminary, I had several friends who were from Asian backgrounds, and they would have a Chinese name and an American name, because they knew that none of us could pronounce their Chinese name, right? So they would just say, oh, just, you know, they'd spell out their name and say, but you can call me Joe, you know, and just much easier. So the Apostle Paul and Saul of Tarsus, same guy, exact same guy. And throughout his life, he probably switched back and forth. Within the Bible, we primarily see him as Saul early on when he's in Jerusalem, when he's in Israel. And then later on, when he's on his missionary journeys with Gentiles, we primarily, the Bible exclusively refers to him as Paul, as he's working with Gentiles. But anyways, the Apostle Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus, as I just mentioned, he came from a unique background. He was a child of two worlds, that he was both a devout Jew, but then also a Roman citizen. That it was a privileged background of sorts, that we know that Roman citizenship wasn't granted cheaply. Paul was born with it. That he, somehow his family had obtained it. It's likely that his family was of at least decent means to have somehow attained Roman citizenship, or they were somehow born into an area where it was given to them. We know that Saul, another maybe evidence of his privileged background, was that he received a world-class education. He studied under one of the leading scholars of the time in the Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was an incredibly smart individual, incredible intelligence. Paul later on, when he talks about his background, talks about how when he studied under Gamaliel, as he was advancing in Judaism, and talked about how basically he was like what today would be like, he skipped a bunch of grades. Paul said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, that when they taught me as a child, I wasn't content with just learning the junior high stuff. I wanted to jump ahead to the high school stuff. High school was boring for me. I wanted to go to college right away. I mean, he was advancing, going past, couldn't get enough, incredibly smart. And the reason for his advancement, not only due to his intelligence, but it was also for his passion for the law. Paul says he was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That led him as he got older to be this sold out, committed Jew. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. If you know anything about the Pharisees, they were the individuals who just were so passionate and focused about keeping the law down to the tiniest detail. That they would write books upon books upon books of rabbinic literature about how God wanted them to live and all of the minute details of their life. And Paul said, you know what? I kept all those rules. I was like an all-star Pharisee. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And that made him committed to his cause. Committed to the cause specifically of Judaism before he became a Christian. That he was passionate about Judaism, kept every rule. He was willing to do whatever it took for the advancement of Judaism, to advance his cause. And when Christianity arose, that meant stopping Christianity. Paul, as a young man, watched the coats, as we read a few chapters ago, watched the coats of the men who stoned Stephen, basically giving approval, helping out with the murder, the martyrdom of Stephen. We read in the last chapter, chapter 8, how Saul then went house to house. Instead of being like a door-to-door salesman, he was like a door-to-door imprisoner of Christians, breaking into house after house, dragging Christians off, throwing them in jail. He was willing to do whatever it took to advance his cause and to stop any who would oppose him. That's the kind of individual that we're going to examine today and that God gets a hold of and does a work in his life. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, I just want to pray over the text this morning before we read it together. God, I ask you this morning to speak through your word to us. May your Holy Spirit illuminate the meaning of your word, that we would see it for what it really is, the inspired word of God that is powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So God, I pray, Lord, this morning that the story of Paul would convict us. You would teach us truths about who you are and about your will for our lives from his life. God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, let's read it together. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he, referring to the voice, said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men traveling with him," talking about Saul, "stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." I want to walk through this text with you this morning and just really look at how it reveals a little bit more about the background of Saul as we then examine what Christ did in his life. As we talked about before, Saul was committed to his cause, and that meant that he hated Christians. He hated this new movement. He felt like Judaism was threatened by the way, as Christians were called. That they were preaching that the Messiah had already come, and the Jews of his day were completely denying that. That they said, no, the Messiah has not come. Jesus was not the Messiah. The message that he preached was not true. That the Jews of his day, the Pharisees of his day, the Sadducees, the other religious leaders recognized that if Jesus' message was true, their positions of privilege, their positions of power would go away. And so some fought against Jesus for selfish reasons. Paul, on the other hand, I don't think he was fighting against Jesus necessarily for selfish reasons, but because he truly believed that Jesus was a false Messiah. He truly believed that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was a blasphemer. And so he wanted to stamp out this message, that he had an honest conviction. And so he wanted to stop Christians. And he was not content, as we talked about earlier, simply going and arresting Christians in Jerusalem. He wasn't content just driving them into exile out from his city, that he felt the need to go wherever it took, wherever Christians went. Because we know Christians, they fled Jerusalem and then they preached the gospel wherever they went. They were planting churches all over the place. The church was growing. And so Paul's like, no, just because we drive them out of Jerusalem, that's not enough. I need to stop this movement. I need to be willing to do whatever it takes. And he was committed. You know, it says that he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. I don't have a map for you guys. I wish I downloaded one. But if you're familiar, Jerusalem and Damascus, those are in like two completely different countries, right? Damascus is the capital of modern day Syria. I mean, it's hundreds of miles away. Presumably Saul, we don't know whether he rode or walked, but from the text, it gives some hints that he probably was willing to walk to Damascus. Hundreds of miles, probably over 200 miles to arrest Christians. You know, it says when Saul, as he was blinded, they led him by the hand. It would be kind of difficult if he was on horseback to be led by the hand by another individual. But whatever the case, I mean, if you're willing to travel hundreds of miles by foot, even by horse in ancient times, I mean, you're committed. Like, this is something that you're taking seriously. It's a kind of interesting side note. Some question the authenticity of this passage of Scripture, saying, well, legally, there's no way that Saul could have went to Damascus, right? I mean, this is two different Roman provinces. How could he have authority to arrest people from another country? Like, that has to be fraudulent, right? It's really interesting, if you look in history, the general Pompey, when Israel was not yet part of the Roman Empire, actually wrote and wanted to keep Israel independent, because he didn't want his enemies to be able to annex it or gain more power by controlling Israel as well. So he actually, Rome recognized the high priest's right to extradite Jews who had fled from Jerusalem and were then in other countries and were speaking against the law. That this was actually written down in history. Pompey gave the high priest the right. And some question whether or not that right was still in effect. We do know that Julius Caesar, when he was aided by John Hyrcanus II, reaffirmed the authority of the high priesthood in Jerusalem. Reaffirmed the authority. So it's very, very possible that this is still in effect. We don't know for sure, but by the writings of Acts, it sure seems that way, that this is actually a legal authority that the high priest very well still attained, or at the very least, that within Jews, within the synagogue, that they could have exercised that authority religiously. So that if Paul is able to obtain these letters from the high priest, he could actually go to another country to arrest these individuals, to stop them, to stop the spread of Christianity. As Saul is on his way, I mean, you can just picture him, who he is at this point. He is so sure of himself, so sure of his cause, so sure that he is righteous in his quest to stamp out Christianity, to the point where he is willing to literally kill innocent individuals because they're of the enemy, because he views them as enemy combatants, if you will. And that's when Jesus gets a hold of him. Verse 3, it tells us, "Now as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" You know how there are certain things that are just so sad that maybe you end up laughing about them down the road? Like, not at the time, they're not funny, right? I think in some ways this is like a crazy knock-knock joke, if you will. Right? I mean, Saul, he's so sure of himself. He's going to arrest Christians. He's like, "I know I'm doing what's right. I know I'm serving God." And what does God do? Like million, billion, trillion candlewatt power light. I mean, just knocks him to the ground. Knock, knock. Saul's like, "Who are you, Lord?" He's like, "I'm the one you're persecuting." And Saul's like, "I'm the one you're persecuting who?" And he's like, "I'm Jesus. You know, Christians, the ones who take my name, I'm Jesus, God the Son, the one you're persecuting." Can you imagine how Paul's mind at this point is blown? I mean, there's no denying that this light, this supernatural experience that he's just had, that this is God. I mean, he's had this light shine around him. That doesn't happen. The Bible tells us later when Paul recounts the story, it's noon. So it's not like nighttime where maybe he's seeing things or he's tired. Like, it's the middle of the day. Middle of the day. There's no mirages going on. It's just boom, a light that's obviously can shine in the middle of the day at noon, to the point where it's blinding him, knocking him to the ground. And he has companions there who can testify. They don't understand what's being said. They don't understand the voice that's being spoken, but they see it. They hear something. And Saul hears from the Lord. He hears from the Lord. He hears that the very people that you are seeking to stamp out, even kill. They're mine. You're not just persecuting Christians. You're persecuting me. You are fighting against God. Paul says it like this. It's hard to kick against the goads. Talking about how it's hard for an animal to kick against the master who's goading it on. It's like, that's what you're doing right now. You're saying that you're trying to serve God, but you're actually working against him. You're working against me. I don't know about you, but this would shatter my world. I don't know how I would respond. I think some people would still have such pride, they wouldn't be willing to admit that they were wrong to that colossal of a degree. That they would probably rather bury their heads in their sand and just keep on going. But Paul had the humility to recognize this is God speaking to me. This is God letting me know that the one who I thought was serving, the one who I was passionate about doing this thing for him, he's saying, you're doing the opposite. You're working against me. You're persecuting me. At this point, Saul is then told to continue on his journey. God says, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men with him, I mean, you can just imagine how baffled they are. That they've heard this sound, they've seen the light, but there's nobody there. I mean, it's just out of thin air. All they know is that this man who was leading them, you know, presumably the leader of his party, he's the one who's gotten letters from the high priest. This man who all he could talk about was stopping Christians. All he could talk about was how they needed to be stopped. If that meant arresting them, if that meant killing them, whatever it was, they needed to be stopped. They knew him that way, and now they know that he's experienced something to the point where in just a few short weeks, he's preaching the gospel, teaching others about Jesus. They knew something incredible had happened. I think Saul at this point is, as we read, he's confronted with physical blindness. It says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I think it's interesting how God blinds Saul physically. I wonder if it wasn't a way of getting Saul to realize his spiritual blindness. Getting Saul to say, stop looking at the world the way that you were and look at it through my eyes. These ones that you viewed, that you saw as enemies of God, you couldn't have been more wrong. Jesus wasn't a liar. He was the true Messiah. He was God the Son. He was the Messiah who came to die on the cross, to bear the sins of the world, to sacrifice himself for the wrong things that you and I do so that we might have our sins paid for, be forgiven and made right with God. That all of that is true. That God was saying, close your eyes. Close your eyes. Stop looking at the world that way. You are spiritually blind. Let me make you physically blind for a moment so that you can try and start looking at the world through my eyes. Saul says, when it says he neither ate nor drank for 3 days, I think it's a safe assumption to say that he was spending that time fasting, that there was nothing wrong with his mouth or why he couldn't have eaten or drank. But I think Saul, in response to this blindness, in response to this incredible encounter with God, that he just needs to take this time and just seek after God. Say, God, I recognize I'm on the wrong path. I just need to fast and pray and figure out the new direction that you want to take me on. Incredible to note how Saul, when he writes about people being made new in Christ, their lives transformed. Now, this was something that he learned from experience as well. I mean, he knew what it was like to be an enemy of the gospel, but then to go in an incredibly new direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you know, he tells the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Paul knew what he was talking about. That he experienced that in a radical way. He had lived one way. So sure of himself, so prideful, so confident, so willing to commit atrocities because he thought that he was right and others were the enemy of God. And God had to humble him and make him a new man, transform him from the inside out so that he could be the vessel that God could use. I want to just reflect on this text a little more and dig into some theological truth, some application that we as Christians today can get from the story of Paul and his origin story. If you're taking notes, I would just encourage you to recognize this first point, that Jesus identifies with his followers. But he doesn't identify with his followers to the point of fighting against our enemies. Rather, he seeks to convert even his enemies. I think there might be some today, some in the room today, who you've been going through a difficult time period. You feel like life is against you. Like you are under attack. I can tell you that the early church felt that way. The early church was getting it from all sides. That you had the Romans who were oppressing the Jewish people at this time period. They thought they were safe within their Jewish community in Jerusalem. But now all of a sudden, as they accept the teachings of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of Judaism, that the religious establishment turns against them. That they're being persecuted, thrown in prison, killed for their faith. The government's against them. Their own community's against them. Everyone's against them. But Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I don't know who you might feel is against you this morning. But I'm here to tell you, if you've given your heart to Jesus, he wants you to know, I'm with you. I'm with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you. I identify with you. I'm there for you through thick and thin. I'm with you. On the flip side, if you feel like you've let Jesus down, like you haven't been with him, if you feel like you've even fought against him, I would tell you that Jesus is still fighting for you. That we're not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus did for us. Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So often in churches, and I think there's a element of truth, but in churches we speak solely of how people need to seek God. You know, or we talk about how those who don't know God might be in a season where they're seeking him out. I think we need to also be very intentional about communicating the fact that, you know what, if it's about us finding God on our own, we could never do it. We could never achieve a relationship with God on our own. He had to seek us first. We can only find him because he came to this earth to meet with us. He came to seek and to save the lost. Saul, when he was sharing his testimony, wouldn't have said, I was seeking God. He would have said, I was fighting tooth and nail against him. But he came for me. So I don't know where you're at in your spiritual walk this morning, if you feel like you've been running from God or what you've been doing. But I want to tell you, God is seeking you. He wants to come for you. Doesn't matter what mistakes you've made, he wants a relationship with you. That would fit in with the next point that I would make. Some might say, Pastor Eric, I don't see how that could be true. I've made too many mistakes. I've been a hypocrite too often. I've ran too many times. I've ran too far. There's no way that God is still seeking me. I am beyond his forgiveness. And I would tell you this morning that no one is beyond Jesus' love and forgiveness. No one is too great a sinner. Saul knew this. He tells Timothy. It's kind of an incredible statement when you think about it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Other translations, Paul translate this or explain this as saying, Paul saying, "I am the worst. I am the chief. I have sinned more, greater. I have worked harder against the gospel, against God. I have tried to stop God's will, God's work, God's kingdom more than anybody. I literally tried to stamp out salvation from coming to this earth. I tried to stamp out the gospel. I tried to stop it. I arrested those who would spread it. I killed those who would spread it. I tried to stop it." And yet God in his wisdom, in the irony, and maybe laughing about it in heaven, but what you tried to stop, God instead chose you to be the one to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, to save literally, there are billions of Gentile Christians today. The fruit of Paul's ministry. I mean, you look at the life of Paul and you see how God redeemed those past experiences, those things that he had done that had tried to work against God, that he had used to fight with God. God redeemed them and used them for his kingdom. We looked at the background of Paul. I mean, Paul was this unique background, this child of two worlds, of Judaism and the Roman Gentile world. What better man could God pick to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to bridge that gap between a Jewish sect, but not just a Jewish sect, but the movement that God had chosen through which to save the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike. God was able to use him to bridge that gap, to share, to communicate in the one world, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could speak to Jews in their language. And he could go where Jews couldn't because he was a Roman citizen. He even could appeal to Caesar and get an audience with Caesar, the ruler, the emperor of the entire known world that he lived in, to tell him about the gospel. He shared before kings and rulers, before military leaders, rich and poor, like he was able to bridge that gap, live in both those worlds. Paul was brilliant. He had used his intellect to fight the gospel, and what did God do? He used him to write 13 books of the New Testament. Paul was literally the most prolific writer in the New Testament when it comes to the number of books. Do you want to know who was second? It's Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. Do you want to know who Luke learned the gospel from? Paul. It's like you got the guy who wrote more books of the New Testament than any other person, and the guy who wrote more words of the New Testament than any other person, and neither of them would have been able to do that without God showing up on the Damascus Road. God redeeming this life that had fought so hard against him. That God in his wisdom had chosen to use that man, that individual. You talk about Paul's commitment to his cause, his willingness to go anywhere and do anything to stop the spread of Christianity. God used that same commitment. You look at the life of Paul. He talks about how he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day just bobbing in the ocean, waiting to be picked up. He was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned. He went hungry. He went without food. He did all of these things, and he let none of it deter him from spreading the gospel. God redeemed that commitment that had formerly been used against him for the kingdom of God. I want to tell you this morning, I don't care what mistakes you've made in the past. God wants to redeem your life and use you. Use your mistakes. It's incredible to note how God so often, when we are willing to not be prideful and stick our heads in the sand and say, I can't come to terms with how God could still love me. I've done too much. When we're willing to say, no, God, I know I can't do it on my own, but I'm just going to trust you to make me a new person. How those are the people that God can use to do the impossible. The impossible. You know who some of the most powerful ministers to the drug addicted are? Former drug addicts. You know, we have an AA ministry here at Hope Chapel, and I have heard powerful, incredible, supernatural testimonies of God freeing people from addiction. We support Teen Challenge. I've heard incredible, supernatural stories of God freeing people from addiction. And so often, the ones that God is choosing to use are former addicts themselves, former alcoholics themselves. A story from history that I think illustrates this beautifully is the story of John Newton. Many of you might know him already, but if you don't, John Newton grew up in the 1800s. Came from a sailing background. His mom died when he was young. He was going on sailing voyages as a child. Kind of grew up on the sea. Had a rough childhood. Rebelled to the point that you know how sailors, if sailors are known for one thing, what would it be? Swearing, right? You swear like a sailor. John Newton was known as a man who could make sailors blush. That he was known as a man who would literally invent new swear words. That he was a man known that he was so unruly as a sailor, so rebellious, even amongst rebellious men, that it says that he was actually, as a sailor, he was enslaved by his captain. That his father had to write to get him freed out of slavery himself. And at this point, instead of recognizing the error of his ways, he goes on to serve on slave ships. He's kicked out of the military. He goes to serve on slave ships. He goes to live a life that is just so against all the values of the kingdom of God. Somehow he's given a book about Jesus Christ. And as he starts to read it, he undergoes a terrible storm. It almost cripples their ship to the point where they just kind of limp into harbor after weeks without food. During this time, he gives his life to the Lord. He later explains, though, that even though at the time he thought he'd given his life to the Lord, he couldn't say that he'd given it fully. For he continued in the slave trade for years afterwards. The only after getting out of the sailing life and settling down as a clerk, God really started to work in his life. He started learning more from Scripture and actually became a minister. And God transformed his heart so that he became disgusted with his past way of life. He recognized that slavery was not some benign institution. That as many arguments, swift-sounding arguments that you can try and make, it couldn't gloss over the fact that this was pure evil. That he had participated in pure evil. And so John Newton took it upon himself to be part of the solution, to abolish the slave trade. In Africa, he met with individuals like William Wilberforce to abolish the slave trade. He's best known today as the author of the words to the song Amazing Grace. That John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The word wretch wasn't hyperbole, it wasn't exaggeration. He knew that that applied to him, that he was a sinner. But God used a wretch like him to abolish one of the greatest evils humanity has ever known. I have a short 2-minute clip I just want to share with you from the movie Amazing Grace that just shows John Newton sharing a little bit with William Wilberforce about how he can use his own experiences, his own memoirs, to help stop this evil. Would you show the clip when you get a chance?
This is my confession. You must use it. Names, ship's records, ports, people, everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts, they all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts, noises. We were apes. They were human. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true. Now go, Wilbur, go. We've lots of work to do, you and I.
I'm struck with how similar Newton's words were to those of the Apostle Paul. That is, he said, two things I know. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Paul said, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. I don't know everyone's background. I don't know what you've went through. But I'm here to tell you this morning, it doesn't matter the sin, the junk, the skeletons you have in your closet, the evil that you have done. If you fought against what God has wanted to do in this world, if you're willing to let him have a hold of your life, if you're willing to accept Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord, as King of your life, give your life over to him by his grace, his amazing grace. Your sins can be washed white as snow. Your life can be transformed and made new. Your trajectory can be changed just as dramatically as Saul's. And that you can do even greater things for the kingdom of God. Pastor Japheth, would you and the worship team come? I have a conclusion that I wrote, and I am going to share it here in a moment. But before I do that, during worship, the Holy Spirit laid on my heart something that I haven't been able to shake, that he just felt like I feel like he's wanting me to share with you. And those of you who know me know that I don't do this that often. Wasn't something that I wrote to go with this sermon, because to be honest, it's not the logical conclusion. But just as I was worshiping this morning with you, I just felt the Holy Spirit speak to my heart and say that there are people in our church today that, like Saul, you're having conflict in your life with other Christians. Like Saul, you have this idea in your head that you are justified, that you are right in your cause. And that has led you to do things, led you to say things to other Christians. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, a spouse, a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, a brother, sister, a child. I feel like I'm speaking to many people in the room this morning, if I'm honest. That's what the Holy Spirit was putting on my heart. But that you are like Saul, that you have this person in your life that you just are fighting against. And like Saul, you're so sure that you are right, that you've said some things, you've done some things, you've ignored them, you've cut them out of your life, you've hurt them in ways. And that God just wants to let you know this morning that just as much as he loves you, he loves that other person too. He identifies with them. And that's a hard truth to hear. It's a hard truth. We want to feel justified when we've lashed out at others. We want to say it's because of them. They're wrong. I know I've done it. You can't feel good about yourself when you know that you've hurt somebody else. That you gotta blame them. You gotta figure out something. And that's where Saul was this when he was on the Damascus Road. But God had to get a hold of him and say, the very people you're persecuting, I love them. They're mine. You need to get right with them. You need to repent. I feel like God is just saying to some people in this morning, I need you to just close your eyes for a second. Close your eyes. Stop looking at it through your own eyes. Stop justifying it, thinking that they deserve it. You're not going to find forgiveness. You're not going to find restoration or reconciliation when you keep your physical eyes open and just blame the other person and look at their faults. Sometimes you just have to close your eyes, be blind for a second, like Saul was blinded by the Lord, to let him help you look at the situation through his eyes, to help you see how God loves that other person too. Not to say that everything is your fault either, that you're the one to blame for everything. That's not what God's trying to say to you. But what he is trying to say to you is that he is the God of forgiveness and reconciliation, that he wants to restore that relationship, and that he wants to use you to do it. Maybe he wants you to take the first step, you to be the one to initiate the conversation, you be the one to swallow your pride first. I know that's a hard word to hear. Know that I don't have any particular person in my mind. I'm not preaching at anyone in particular. I just feel like the Holy Spirit laid that on my heart to share that with you this morning. That if we really want to be the people of God, we have to model the type of love and forgiveness that Jesus has for us with each other. That we have to be willing to get right with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, with our family members, our friends, our spouses, or whoever it might be. We need to close our eyes from just looking at it our own way and try and see it from God's way. Try and see the ways that we might have contributed. Try and see how we can have a change of heart, how we can work towards forgiveness and making that relationship whole again. This morning, I just want to close with a time of prayer, an invitation. I've spoken to some who I feel like maybe you just need to pray, whether it's at your seat or at these altars, just for God to use you to bring about reconciliation in a broken relationship. I also want to speak to those who might be needing Christ to identify with you in your season of suffering, in your season of being persecuted, and saying, I want to spend some time praying for you, wherever you might be. And last but certainly not least, I want to speak to those who either don't know Christ as the Lord and Savior, or you've ran away from him, you're fighting against him. And I want to invite you. Jesus is seeking you out. He's fighting for you. He's searching for you. He wants to meet you where you're at. Would you allow him to do that this morning? Would you allow him to be your Lord and Savior this morning? So if you would stand with me this morning. I just want to close in prayer. And we want to close with one last worship song. And during that song, I just want to open up these altars. A couple members of our pastoral staff, our elder board would come. We're just going to be waiting for you. We want to pray with you if you want to come and receive prayer. Whether it's to give your heart to the Lord, whether it's to pray for healing in a relationship, whether it's to pray for comfort in the midst of hardship. I just feel like the Holy Spirit wants to take some time to do some work in our lives this morning. Let's pray together. God, we just give our lives to you this morning. We recognize, Lord, that we are great sinners. But God, we don't have to hide in shame. We don't have to run from you. We can approach the throne of grace with full confidence because we have such a high priest, Jesus, who can relate to our weakness, who can relate to our feelings because you stepped into this world to know what it's like to be human. You intercede on our behalf. You seek us out. So this morning, Lord, we declare that we are great sinners, but you are a greater Savior. And so this morning, I just ask, Lord, be our Savior. Show us what we can do to find the healing that you want for us. So that we're not fighting against you, but we're fighting for you. We're on your side. As you identify with us, we want to identify with you. We want to be on your side, fighting for your kingdom. Heal us. Make us new. Set us on the right path. Do what you need to do in our lives. It's this we pray this morning. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together. The altars are open. I invite you, if you'd like to come for prayer, to come this morning.